So that's going to be exciting. Our study this morning is in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let's turn there in our Bibles. 2 Samuel 6. If you don't have a Bible, you came and you don't own one, we'd be glad to give you one as a gift today. But for now, just look on your phone or share with the person next to you, get to know them. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Last month on Mother's Day, we studied Abigail, relatively unknown woman in the scope of Scripture, but she was godly and she was wise and she literally saved lives through her character and through her discernment. And part of the idea that I had behind studying Abigail was that in looking at more obscure people in Scripture, I like the obscure about Scripture. I like the stuff that we don't know, and finding little truths and people in there that aren't right at the front, like Abraham or David or Mary or Peter. It reminds us that any one of us can have an impact for the Lord. You know that's true, right? Any one of us can have an impact for the Lord. Even in a bad personal situation like Abigail had or with a bad past, if that's kind of the MO of your life, you can make an impact for the Lord. So for Father's Day, I thought we would look at another very quiet, underrated, in my purview, a person. His name is Obed-Edom. Obed-Edom. And we know far less information about him even than we did about Abigail. We just have a couple verses here in the book of 2 Samuel, and there's a verse or two later on in Scripture about a responsibility that was asked of him. Now, we really have essentially no detail about his personality, no detail about his family, really no detail about his life situation. And since the Holy Spirit doesn't give us those distinguishing characteristics, we don't need to be intimidated by him, right? We look at somebody like Elijah or David or the Apostle Paul, we're like, I can never be that. But Obed-Edom, we don't have to be intimidated by him because we basically know nothing about him. We can't say, well, I can't relate to him because he's just an average guy. There's no build up to him. I kind of looked like, is there a statement kind of establishing something? There's not. And that's the beauty of Scripture. That's why I love Scripture so much, because the Holy Spirit can teach us in a way that we extract insight and application out of very few specifics. This is the depth of the Bible that we all need to grow to love. Not just doing our reading, and I hope you are every day. I hope you're reading through the Bible with us. I know for me, after 7 years, that has had a tremendous impact on my knowledge and love of Scripture. But it's not just that, and it's not just study, which is important. We should be studying the Word every day. But it's finding the details that we wouldn't normally see. How many know studying the Bible is awesome? Come on, can we affirm that? Studying the Bible is awesome. It is not a chore, it's not a task, it's not a burden. It is wonderful, and I would suggest to you this morning, it's fun. View the Scripture as fun. View the Scripture, studying it as a wonderful experience, okay? So we're going to read 11 verses, and then we're just going to very simply take apart this passage. 2 Samuel 6, verse 5. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments, made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines. I don't like tambourines, but they were here. Castanets and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told to King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. And David went up and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that while the bearers of the ark had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might and was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel bring up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of triumph. Now, there are three important pieces of background that we need to understand before we get to verse 10 and verse 11. We need to understand the context of what was going on with the ark and why they were doing this. And the first bit of context that will help us have insight into Obed-Edom is about the ark itself. When the Lord gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, he started with the Ten Commandments. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 20, you'll see that 20, 21, 22, and 23, four chapters, are giving the initial law of the Lord. We're going to get later to Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and they'll talk more. But in this context, on Sinai, as Moses is in the presence of the Lord, God gives him four chapters, as the Bible records it, of law. Then Moses comes back down from the mountain, and he communicates the law to the people. And in Exodus 24:3, the people say, the Bible says, with one voice, okay, all that the Lord said we will do. So that's great. We love the law of the Lord. That's tremendous. We've got it now. We know what to do, and we'll do it. Then Moses goes back up on the mountain. And when he goes back the second time, the Lord gives him eight chapters of instruction, as the Bible records it. So twice as many on the second trip. And on the second trip, he tells him, first, here's how you're going to give. Okay, because giving always comes first. Giving's not from the last part of what we have. I paid all my bills. I didn't pay some of my bills. I'm going to squeak out some for the Lord. We've studied before. Giving's always of the first fruits. You start with giving, and then you pay your bills. And if you start with giving, the Lord will help you pay your bills. So he says, first thing I'm going to tell you, now that you're back here the second time, is how to give. The second thing after giving is, here's how to build the Ark of the Covenant. Here's the specifications for the ark. Then after that, he tells him, here's how you're going to build the tabernacle of my presence. Here are the holy items that are going to be in there. Here's how you're going to clothe the priests so they're prepared. And here's how to make sacrifice. Now, why does the Lord use that order? He talks about giving first. We know that. Second thing is, here's how to build the ark. Well, he knows what's about to happen. He knows what's going on in the camp as Moses is receiving this. And he knows how proud and stubborn and insolent and spiritually inconsistent the people are as he's in the presence. And that's proven because as Moses comes back down the second time, the people have rebelled and they blatantly sin against the Lord. And we know that well, right? They've built a golden calf with all their jewelry and they're bowing down to it and dancing naked around it and saying, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt, when the Lord had brought them out of Egypt. But it's interesting, after the Lord disciplines them for that sin and they start walking again, the first thing they establish as they start walking is the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting was the place that Moses set up where the presence of God would come down and meet with him. It was the precursor for the tabernacle and the precursor for the temple. And a few chapters later, they start building the tabernacle. The place where they would carry and they'd set it up right in the middle of the camp, three tribes to the north, three to the west, three to the east, three to the south. And when God's presence would come down and fill the tabernacle, the fathers were supposed to stand in the door of the tent with their family worshiping the Lord. So we've got the tent of meeting and we've got the tabernacle. Now that's a lot to take away and we're not going to talk really about that anymore. What it teaches us in God's order in how he established that is how important it is to be in the Lord's presence. Even when we've sinned, even when we have been unfaithful, even when we've been distant from him or not trusted in him, we are to draw closer to the Lord. Not neglect him, not run away from him, not say, well, I don't know what to do. No, go toward the Lord. You will never go wrong if you go toward the Lord. Ever, 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 ever. He says, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. He invites us into his presence. I've opened up the veil so you can come directly to the throne of grace. Come near to me. And as we do that, what do we experience? We experience his grace and his love and his mercy. And in his presence, he says, there's fullness of joy. You're not feeling joy this morning? get in his presence. Get before him. Go toward him. Now that requires humility and it requires obedience. But this is what he was establishing with the ark. And then he said, all right, when you build the ark, this is how you're to handle it. Once the tabernacle is started, the first thing Bezalel does, you remember Bezalel? How many remember that? We studied him in February. The guy who did all the work for the tabernacle. So the first thing Bezalel does to construct the tabernacle is to build the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because the Ark was the literal presence of the Lord when they traveled. And then when they settled in and put up the tabernacle, then they would put the ark in the holy place, and the presence of God would come down, and he would pour out mercy. There was a place at the top of the ark, you can see it in the picture, where there were two angels whose wings were spread out, and they touched. That was called the Bema seat, or the mercy seat of God. And that's where God would pour out his mercy on the people. So the ark had a unique supernatural power, not Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's just Hollywood, right? This had real supernatural power. And that showed later on in 1 Samuel 4 when the Philistines, in the middle of a battle, they steal the ark and they take it back to the temple of their god Dagon, and they put it right before Dagon like the ark is worshiping their god. And in the morning their statue was broken and had fallen, and God destroyed it. And then he brought plagues that were so severe, tumors on the Philistines, that they said, you know what, we got to get rid of this thing. And they send it back to the Jews. Can you imagine the greatest treasure that the Jews had, the presence of the Lord? They're like, we can't be around it. We're sending it back to you. And not coincidentally, we're going to see this in a minute, they put it on a cart pulled by oxen. They put it on a cart to return it to Israel. That's the first time that the ark was moved in a way that was not according to how the Lord has specified. You're with me, right? In Exodus 25, God had said the ark should only be carried by the priests. And it should be carried, you can see in the picture, with these long golden poles that were through rings on the four corners of the ark. You put the poles through the rings, and the priests are supposed to carry it. They're supposed to take it. They're the only ones that can do it. But the Philistines didn't do that. In their desire to get away from the presence and the power of the Lord, they put it on a regular old wooden cart, and they pull it with oxen, and they say, go back. Go back to the Jews. We don't want you anymore. Now, that all is needed context to get to 2 Samuel 6. Because the third component of background as we get to Obed-Edom is what happens with Uzzah. Leading up to this, chapter 1, Saul dies. The first king of Israel, he dies, and David is made king over all of Israel. But Saul's son, Ishbosheth, tries to steal the throne. And there's a brief civil war, I think it's in chapter 2 or chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, where they're fighting each other internally. Now, David's team wins. God honors David. But then the Philistines come along. And they try to knock out David before he gets settled. They say there's a new king, Israel's in turmoil, they just had civil war. So you know what, before David gets settled, let's try to knock him out. And that leads us to the wonderful passage, one of my favorites in Scripture, 2 Samuel chapter 5, starting in verse 17, where they attack David in the valley of Rephaim. And David goes to the Lord and prays, are you going to give us deliverance? And God says, yes, here's how to do it. And then they attack a second time, and David prays again, never take for granted the grace of God. And he prays again, and God says, we're going to do it differently this time. You're going to wait for the sound in the trees of the wind, and then you're going to attack a different way. Now, why do we need all of that? Because when that happened, right before chapter 6, okay? This is the direct previous context to what we're about to, what we've just read. David says, this place is Baal Perazim, the master of breakthrough. Because God gave Israel a breakthrough. He said, when you serve me the way I've called you to serve me, when you obey my word, when you trust me, I will bless you. And all throughout the Old Testament, God says, if you trust me and serve me, I'll bless you. If you don't trust me and serve me, I will not bless you. It is a cause and effect, if then. God gave them breakthrough. How many of us this morning need to seek the Lord more to experience breakthrough in our lives? I didn't plan what I said during that prayer. That was just the Lord. And I'm sitting here going, why am I saying this morning? I don't want to bring it down. Like, we had a wonderful time of worship. But there are people here that need breakthrough this morning. There are people watching, listening online. You need breakthrough this morning. And I'm not being weird. I'm just saying we need to call on the Lord, because God will provide breakthrough when you trust Him. When you cry out to Him for help, He will work in a powerful way. He says to us, call on me in the day of trouble. And some of you are in trouble this morning. Some of you spirits and your hearts and your minds are troubled. And He says, listen, you don't have because you don't ask. Come to me, ask me. Come into my presence. Don't ask for what's selfish, because that's the wrong thing to ask. But come to me and I'll help you. That's what David and Israel does in chapter 5. But then we get to chapter 6. And David, in the wake of this victory, says, all right, this is wonderful. We're going to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. It had been in a town called Baal Judah. It's also known in our Bibles as Kiriath Jearim. You'll see that name used more often. For years after the Philistines had stolen it and sent it back, it had been in Kiriath Jearim. And now David says, you know what, we need to bring it back. Now they had seen that it had been improperly delivered before. It had been on a cart. It had been pulled by dirty cows, by people that hated God. So we get to verse 3, and David's like, we're bringing the ark back. But for some inexplicable reason, look at the verse, we didn't read it. David commits a completely unforced error. He does exactly what the Philistines had done. He puts the ark on a cart, and it's pulled by cattle. Now, it's been in a man named Abinadab's house, and it's kind of up on a hill. And as the cart are coming down, the cattle in the cart are coming down the hill to reach the valley, so then go to Jerusalem. The people are praising the Lord, and they're celebrating the Lord. But the inevitable happens, because you know if you're pulling a cart down a hill, it's not going to go in a straight line, right? And the cart starts to wobble a little bit, and the cows aren't steady, and it looks like the ark is going to tip off the cart, which would be a horrible thing, right? So one of the men that's leading it, named Uzzah, reaches out, and he just tries to steady it so it doesn't fall to the ground. But look back at verse 7. It says that the Lord immediately put him to death for his irreverence. Now, ever since I heard that as a kid, I'm like, man, that seems a little harsh, right? I mean, dude's trying to protect the ark and make sure it doesn't fall. But this wasn't a case of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Uzzah never should have been there in the first place. He should have not been around a cart carrying the ark of the Lord, because that's not how you're supposed to carry it. And he was not a priest. You know, sometimes we blame the Lord for his discipline when we're the ones who are culpable for exposing ourselves to danger. We put ourselves in a bad situation, and they're like, well, Lord, why didn't you protect me? He's like, you shouldn't have been there in the first place. You should never have been in that spot. He had clearly detailed how is the ark of his presence to be carried. And not only did they do it wrong, but they really should have, at that point, been a little extra sensitive to the fact that the Philistines had done it wrong. So we're not going to repeat what they did. We know they shouldn't have sent it back on a cart pulled by cows. So we should not do that. And somebody, anybody, especially David, should have said, hold on, time out. We're not doing it this way. It was David's idea to move the cart, to move the ark. And he's the one who says, put it on a cart. Wouldn't somebody have stood up and said, wait, guys, remember the law. Look, there are rings and poles here. There's a reason for those. We need to carry it as Exodus described it. When God gave us the law, it shouldn't be pulled by a cart with dirty, unclean cows. We should do this as we're supposed to do it. Come on, we need four Levites. You're priests. You're going to carry it. Get the poles through the rings. Nobody touch it. It's the ark of the Lord. And we're going to carry it right. So the cart holds the ark. The ark's about to fall. Uzzah touches it, Uzzah dies. David's mad. And I've always thought most of my life that David's anger was frustration with the Lord, but that's misguided. I think it's frustration with himself. I think he said, I should have known better, and now this man's died because of me, and we didn't honor the Lord in what we were supposed to do. Now, let's get into Obed-Edom, all right? With the context of the power of the ark and the handling of the ark and the reverence for the ark, we come back, look at it, to verse 10. David at this point is afraid of the Lord's power and the Lord's authority, and he's nervous about doing anything to offend the Lord. So instead of continuing to bring the ark to Jerusalem, instead of at that point getting the poles and the priests and doing it right, he says, I'm not going any farther. And he takes it to a house of a man named Obed-Edom. Now, there are only two details that the Spirit provides for us about Obed-Edom. One is that he was a Gittite. What is a Gittite, you ask? Go ahead, ask. See, I'm so glad you asked because it's really exciting. A Gittite was essentially a Philistine from the town of Gath. Goliath came from the town of Gath. See how it's all intertwined? So we've got this man from the same town that Goliath had come from, that David had killed. Later in 2 Samuel 15, 600 Gittites would help David when Absalom rebelled and started a coup. They would help protect and minister to David. So Obed-Edom was a Gittite. He was a Philistine, former Philistine, who knew the Lord, because that's the second detail. Even with that background, he was a man of God. Because the Lord can save and utilize anybody, right? Doesn't matter what your background is, doesn't matter your race, nationality, any of that. He can use anybody. And the second detail we're given after Obed-Edom was a Gittite is that the ark stayed in his house for 3 months and the Lord blessed him and his family. That's it. No other background, no backstory, just Obed-Edom was a Gittite and the ark was in his house for 3 months and he was blessed. So I asked, as I'm studying, why did the Lord choose Obed-Edom to keep the ark of his presence? And second question, why did Obed-Edom accept the assignment? Because it was not without risks. Uzzah had just been killed for touching it. David is so intimidated by it that he says, I'm not taking it back to Jerusalem. So now Obed-Edom is going to invite someone so awesome and something so powerful in his house. He's going to bring that in where he lives and expose his family to something so holy and so mighty. And he doesn't hesitate. He's so honored and so thrilled to do that without question. There's no bargaining. There's no, well, how am I going to do it? How am I going to keep my family safe? I don't know. This is a big responsibility. You're asking me to keep the ark in my house? This thing that just killed Uzzah? He's still over there. And David, you're the king. You're too intimidated to even take it back to Jerusalem. So now you're asking me to have it in my living room. Is that what you're asking me? You're asking me to have the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, in my house, around my family. But Obed-Edom doesn't ask that. He says, absolutely, I'll do it. And that leads us to a couple truths about him that we can draw from the text. The first truth we learn about Obed-Edom is that he wasn't scared of or trying to avoid the presence of the Lord. Obed-Edom was not scared of the presence of the Lord. He was not trying to avoid the presence of the Lord. In fact, he chooses to abide in the most powerful expression of the presence of the Lord. This isn't even about the intimidation factor yet. We'll talk about that in a minute. It's about the fact that Obed-Edom, listen now, is not nervous or hesitant to be in close proximity, constant proximity, personal proximity to the Lord. He's not hesitant. He's not scared. He desires it. And if you're a believer, you know what it's like, right, to be in the presence of the Lord. You know. There have been times in your life where you're like, wow, I am walking with the Lord. I am in the presence of the Lord right now. I've told you stories about that from my own life. When you're in the presence of the Lord, this is why people don't like in many ways to pray. When you're in the presence of the Lord, there's no hiding your sin. There's no hiding your ability to know anything other than humility and fear. And it's fearful and it's amazing at the same time. You're like completely humbled. I can't believe I'm in the presence of the Lord. This is God Almighty who put the stars in the sky. And yet he says, come here, you're my child. It's the ultimate mix of emotions. But this is why people avoid being in the presence of the Lord. Whether it's being in the Word every day or spending focused time in prayer or even faithfully coming to church and serving Him. It's why people don't do it. But let me tell you this morning, avoiding the presence of the Lord is never accidental. It's never unintentional. And I want to go even a step farther. It's never a result of being too busy or overloaded with other things. We've all heard the phrase that you spend time around who and what you love. That's where our focus, our money, our effort, our passions are centered. My dad used to say, show me your calendar and your checkbook and I'll know your priorities. And I would add to that in the time we live in, show me your phone. Show me your calendar, show me your checkbook, show me your phone, and I will tell you what you care about. And we might shy away from the Word of God because we don't want to hear its truth. We don't want to be changed. We're not saying it overtly, well, I'm just going to reject the Word. We just don't spend time with it. We may not pray much because the Spirit convicts us when we pray and He calls us to faith and we're struggling. We don't want to yield ourselves in that way. Or we may neglect His presence because we don't really, at the end of the day, really care. We don't think it's going to be any benefit to us. It's so subtle. It's so subtle. And we can come up with a million different excuses why not to. But the Lord knows the real reason. He knows what's in our heart. Look back at the text. Obed-Edom must have loved the Lord. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say Obed-Edom walked with the Lord every day like Enoch did. Or Obed-Edom stepped out in his faith and you could see that he had been with the Lord like the apostles in Acts chapter 4. It doesn't say that. It just says Obed-Edom took in the ark and the Lord blessed him. The Lord was not going to entrust the ark of His presence to someone who did not trust Him, just as He will not put His Spirit in someone who hasn't given their life to Him. So not only does Obed-Edom not avoid the Lord's presence, he willingly accepts the opportunity to live in it. You know, each day we either run from the Lord, we shun the Lord, or we invite Him into our lives. Those are the choices. You run from Him, you shun Him, or you invite Him into our lives. What's it going to be for you today? How about tomorrow? How about this week? What's it going to be? You know, He didn't tell me this yesterday knowing I would use it today, so I apologize in advance and I hope He doesn't get mad at me. But I was so encouraged yesterday. I was talking to my brother Larry Balky, and he said, you know, I wake up at 3:30 every morning. He wasn't bragging, he was just talking about it. He said, I wake up at 3:30 every morning and I get the coffee and I get the Word and I ask the Lord to teach me from His Word and to lead my day. And he and Scott Yocko are texting each other at 4 o'clock in the morning. I'm tired at 4 o'clock in the morning. I'm sorry. I commend these men. And they're texting each other. Here's how the Lord's working. Here's how He's teaching me. Isn't that so awesome? That's how we live when we know the Lord. His presence doesn't incite anxiety or apprehension or I don't know what to do and God might convict me if I read His Word. Yes, that's the point. He's going to convict you if He reads the Word. The word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts away all the junk, all the fat, all the nonsense, and it gets us down to the right place. That's why we love the word of God at this church, and we will stand on the word of God all the time. It's not what I say or anybody else says. It's what the word of God says. And when we get in the presence of the Lord and we get in his word, it makes us want to abide more and more and more. So outside of standing in the inner tent of meeting where God's presence came down, there's literally no greater expression of the presence of God at this point, 2 Samuel 6, than the Ark of the Covenant. And when he received it, David doesn't say, look, just chill for 90 days, I'll come back for it. The text doesn't give that detail. He takes it to the house of Obed-Edom and says, I need you to keep this here, and it's for an indefinite period of time. That tells us the second truth about Obed-Edom. The first was that he wasn't scared of trying to avoid the presence of God. Second is he wasn't hesitant to serve. And this is literally, hear this, this is literally a life or death assignment. And he welcomes that responsibility. Think about it. He did not have to take the ark into his house. He didn't have to accept this assignment. David is scared and humbled and doesn't want to move forward. And he's certainly not taking it any farther, at least for the moment. So he needs to find a place for it. So he goes and asks Obed-Edom. We don't have any record of the conversation. We just have to infer what we think it's like. We don't know how David found Obed-Edom. There's no reference to him earlier in Scripture. And there's absolutely nothing in the text that says the Lord spoke to Obed-Edom. There's no, well, God sent an angel, and the angel said to Obed-Edom, hey, you got to keep my ark. I need you to do this. There's no record. It's just he's minding his own business. He's in his house. David knocks on the door. There's the king of Israel. We'd like you to keep the ark of the covenant, the ark of God's presence in your house. Will you do that? Now, I have to conclude that that's an optional decision for him. And here's the question. What do we do when the Lord presents us with a challenging responsibility to serve? When God gives us an exciting opportunity to be in position to be used and blessed, what drives our decision making at that point? If our first thought is, well, what's this going to cost me? What will it require of me? Okay, let me think about it for a minute. Okay, tell me what this is going to involve. Tell me what it's going to cost me. And okay, so I'm going to have to do this and this and this. If our first thought when God puts us on assignment is to say, what's it going to cost me, rather than how can I honor the Lord, we are living in self-centeredness. If our next thought is to be anxious and worried and fearful, how am I going to find the strength to do this? I don't have the resources. I don't know what to do. Obed-Edom could have said, my house isn't set up for this. We don't have much space. Where am I going to put the Ark of the Covenant? I'm going to have to displace my daughter. She's going to have to go in another bed. Like, how am I going to do it? If it's always how, we're not walking in faith. Not at the level we're supposed to. And if we're questioning, and this is really the hard one, Lord, why have you asked this of me? Why me? There were other Gittites along the way. There are other people that are godly. What about the priests? Why aren't the Levites holding the Ark of the Covenant? I'm not a Levite. I'm a Gittite. If we start to ask, why is this happening to me, instead of being excited about being used, I say this in all love, our priorities are off. They're just off. Obed-Edom apparently loved the opportunity to be a servant of the Lord, even though this is a risky assignment. This is going to put his family in danger. And it's going to require diligence and faithfulness and sacrifice. I tried to get inside his mind. What was this going to be when David knocks at the door and says, I need your help? Think about it. The ark is going to have to be the center of their lives. They'll never be able to leave it alone. They're going to have to constantly protect it against other nations. They would constantly have to tell people no, because you know the neighbors are going to show up, right? Hey, Obed-Edom, what you doing? What you got there in your house? Looked like the Ark of the Covenant was coming in. Can we see it? I don't know what accent that is. I just came up with it. I liked it personally. I don't think it was at all Jewish or anything. But it was just, What are you going to do, right? There's always some neighbor, hey, buddy, what you doing? Apparently he's from Wisconsin. I don't know. Bring in cheese curds. Can we see the ark? I don't know. But you know there's that one guy, right? Can we see it? Kids are peering through the windows. So they got to deal with that nonsense. And then they're going to have to take significant precautions to have it in its own space. Why? Because you can't touch it. You can't bump into it. You can't accidentally rub up against it. This is the Ark of the Covenant. This is the presence of God. Somebody just died for touching it. Now it's going to be in your house. And then 2 Chronicles 25 says that not only did he have the Ark of the Covenant, he had all the gold and silver from the house of God. So he has to safeguard all of that in his house. The ark and the gold and the silver, and you can't touch it. We can easily conclude, though, I love this about this man, that the potential negative implications were far outweighed by the wonderful positive implications of having the ark of God in his house. Obed-Edom's not making a checklist. Oh, we got to do all this now. Okay, this is such a burden. And why? Instead of worrying about it and touching it and being put off by it, Obed-Edom and his family can live in the awe and the power of the Lord, humbled in his presence, honored that God would consider them worthy to take on this assignment. And instead of being annoyed and imposed on for their lives changing for 3 months, they're just amazed. They're just amazed. You know, it's so easy and it's so familiar, and I would even say it's so cathartic for us to focus on the negative instead of the positive. It's just our default, especially when it comes to spiritual matters. We hear the voice of the enemy, and he's lying and he's accusing, and he's saying the Lord's making it too hard for you to be a faithful disciple instead of hearing the voice of our shepherd that we're supposed to recognize, right? It's not supposed to be any doubt. When the voice of the shepherd speaks, we're supposed to know it. And he says to us, my strength is made perfect in weakness. I will be sufficient for you in your day of need. I will supply all your need according to my riches and glory. Are you going to trust me? Or are you going to listen to the voice of a liar? Are you going to live in doubt and fear and you're going to let that dictate your thinking instead of saying nothing's impossible with God and I'm going to stand on that is impossible with God? And that's the final, I got to finish, final unmistakable truth about Obed-Edom. He was a powerful example of faith and faithfulness to his family and to his people. When he's asked by David to tangibly bring in the presence of the Lord into the place where he lives, when he makes a decision, maybe with the consultation of his family, maybe not, that family, we're going to do this. This is going to be our lives for an indefinite period of time. We're going to bring the powerful presence of God into our house. When he's asked that, he responds with a resounding yes. Yes. He knew what had happened with Uzzah. He knew the history of the ark. He knew what it represented. So there's good reason, there's logical reason to be a bit hesitant to bring this into his house. And besides, he's kind of a quasi-Philistine. And what are people going to say? And what are kids going to say, people going to say about his kids? Is he going to be criticized? Is he going to be ridiculed? What's the implication? Obed-Edom does not care. He is committed to the Lord at this point. His lack of reticence to trust and follow the Lord sets a high bar standard for everybody around him. And let me say, this is such a valuable spiritual principle this morning, especially for all the men that just stood. As dads, we have to set a spiritual, godly example for our children. Do not let the world do it. You are the one. You have the responsibility. You have the calling from God to be the godly example. This applies to all parents. This applies to grandparents. This applies to this body. We've always, since day one, right? Tell me, charter members. We've always said, I'm responsible for your kids and you're responsible for mine. You see my kid getting out of line, you correct them. Because we're family. We're family. Watching these kids up here singing, Mia and Taylor, I knew them when they were this high. That is so weird to me. But I'm like, they've been raised well. They've been raised to honor the Lord. I hope I've raised Matthew to honor the Lord with Julie. So they can stand up here and praise the Lord, right? That's our job. Church, that's our job. We have responsibility for all those kids that left the room 30 minutes ago. We have responsibility next week, VBS, in a week, to minister to kids. We got a lot of kids coming that don't go to this church. The Lord's just opening up the doors and saying, here's the harvest. Just show up. His relatives, including his sons, serve the Lord. It's not just, I'll keep the ark. No, his whole life was dedicated to the Lord. That's a legacy, right? Someone who abided in the presence of the Lord. Someone who accepted difficult responsibilities from the Lord. Someone who sacrificed himself to honor the Lord. And someone who set a consistent example to those around him. How many would love for that to be true of us? It's such an awesome description of a man walking with God who's living in the abundant life that God says, I will give you when you trust me and walk with me. He's not Moses, he's not Peter, he's not Paul. He's Obed-Edom, but I wouldn't mind being like him. And I pray we'll all have that same conviction and the same courage that he had in our lives every day. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Let's pray.